We come to the last sermon in the book of Esther, and Esther has been a very, man, I tell you what, it's taxed Mike and I big time. If you don't know the book of Esther, it is the only book in the Bible that never mentions the word of God once. And there's a fascinating, in fact, Mike and I have been talking about doing a Bible study on the book of Esther and why God's name is never invoked in it, and we'll see how that comes about. But in this last section of text, chapter 9 and then chapter 10, which is only three verses long, we come upon a part that is quite disturbing. And I had a tough time with this sermon, because as many of you know, I come from a background of warfare and of combat, and have seen things that I wish I could unsee. I never pulled a trigger that I have a regret for. Praise God. But as we read through this, for many of us in this room, and I'm looking at several different people right now, this is a tough, it's tough, yet it's also very encouraging. And we'll get to that at the end. I've titled this sermon, "We Need a New King." Because we need a new king. And you'll see as we go through this, and if you've been following Esther at all, you understand the turmoil of everything that has gone on for the Jewish nation, for the Israelites in all of this. If you remember, there's this guy, he's now dead, his name is Haman, and Haman had a final solution, literally a Holocaust, to annihilate an entire people. And I don't know if you, is there anybody in the room that's of true Jewish heritage? Tyler Krenzelok, who's listening right now, I'm sure, or will be on the internet. So most of us can't really relate to this, that, and Mike talked about this for week after week after week, of the persecution that not only happens today, but happened back then as well. The final solution, I mean, obviously, you know, that term comes from Hitler, from the Nazi regime. But it was literally, Hitler wasn't the first Holocaust. The Jewish people were targeted long before that to be annihilated. And if you think about it, as God's chosen people, and why God chose the Israelites, the Jewish people, to be his representative to the world, we probably won't know that full answer until we get to heaven. Because let's be honest, it was a screwed up bunch. I mean, there was nothing, you know, that was, I mean, at times there were, you know, there was reverence and dedication, but we see this sin cycle. We teach this in children's church. You watch the Jewish people over and over again. They love God, they worship God, they follow God, and then they separate from God. And they did this over and over and over again. Aren't we the same people? Just because we may not be Jewish, but what we see in this text is what actually happens in our lives, in our culture, in our society. The Jews are delivered, their enemies are destroyed, God is in control of it all. And then we see this festival called Purim, P-U-R-I-M. And that festival is, we're going to get into this, is celebrated by the Jewish people even to this very day. But as we look at Esther chapters 9 and 10, as we close out this book, it's very disturbing because there is terrible conflict and there is terrible loss of life. People are killed. And then even at a very personal level, once Haman is killed, we see his 10 sons put up on gallows, mutilated. And this is the bloodthirsty conclusion to the story of Esther. And it's strange from a strange book, but it establishes the rationale for this festival called Purim that is celebrated today. At the superficial level, at least, Esther 9 and 10 takes what has been really a wonderful tale, a wonderful story. One of the funnest sermons that I ever gave was when I joked about where Haman was so arrogant. It made us laugh at how much of an idiot he was. An arrogant idiot. But the whole time we see, if we follow the storyline, the whole time we see these enemies of righteousness, and we see the wisdom of God saving his children, even in a book that never names his name. People think, you know, when you talk to people, what's the worst jam that the Israelites have ever been in? What? The Red Sea, right? I mean, they're belted up against, you know, an ocean or a sea. For those of you that are in the Navy, you know the difference between a sea and an ocean, right? I don't think that's the worst. I mean, they had a law coming down upon them that would annihilate them, worse than Hitler. And then Esther 9 and 10 takes all of that, and it almost like dismisses all of that. And we see this amazing deliverance of grace. This utter bitterness, this judgment that was to come down on these people. And then we see this morality that comes through. But it's also weird that we see good guys turn against the bad guys. And the good guys act just like the bad guys do. You'll see this here. I think if we look at this story, if we're honest, we can confess that even the most godly among us are flawed. And those flaws really reveal a lot about ourselves. Our two central characters are Esther and Mordecai. And they've been struggling. And up until now, and we'll see it, they haven't had a whole lot of power or dominance. I've thought about this a lot this week. We are so often sorry and dependent on the Lord when we're weak and we're vulnerable, when we're in trouble. When we are in a bad way, we turn to God because we know that he knows he has the upper hand. And I think that's exactly what's happening here in Esther 9 and 10. So, quick recap, if you think about it, the Lord has bought Mordecai and Esther from a place of real depth. And he's delivered them. He's protected them. And don't miss this, folks. You're Esther. And you're Mordecai. You need to hear that. There's a man named, and I never knew his name until this week, John Acton. He said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men," he said, "are almost always bad men." Great men are almost always bad men. So what happened here in Esther 9 and 10? Have Esther and Mordecai, like, totally fallen and become tyrants? Just like the king? Has absolute power corrupted absolutely? And we can sit here in our lives and we can look at all the situations. We look at Washington, D.C. We look at Denver, Colorado, and the Golden Dome. As Jimmy Lakey says, the Dome of Dummies, right? Has absolute power corrupted absolutely? It's definitely possible. But I don't think that's what's happening here. So if we look at this text, there's really three sections to it. It's a good Baptist sermon. Baptists always preach in three. Baptists always preach in 3-point sermons. But verses 1 through, so if you want to take your highlighter, verses 1 through 19, right, is one section. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time here this morning. And then you got verses 20 through 28 in chapter 9. That's the Jewish response to the conflict. And then verse 29 in chapter 9 to the end of chapter 20 is the third section. So we're brought back, and we have to look at Esther and Mordecai and the king, because we're talking about the superiority of a king. Who's really in control of all of this? So Esther chapter 9, our text, and it's a bit of a long one. And you can follow along in your Bible or on the screen. This is the end of Esther. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day when the king's command and the edict were brought about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus and lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews, because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house. Let me pause here real quick. Understand, if you haven't been following along in Esther, that Mordecai is a Jew, and he has been made the second in command of the entire nation. Haman, who was not a Jew, has already been executed. And so God is moving here, and he's brought Mordecai to this position. Verse 3 again, even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews, because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying. And they did what they pleased those who hated them. At the citadel in Susa, and the citadel is the capital, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And here we go with Haman's sons. I hate verses like this because I gotta try and pronounce all these things. Verse 7. In Parshantha, Dalphon, Asphatha, Portha, Adalia, Edritha, Parmesha, Arisa, Arida, and Vazathia, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the Jews' enemy, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. On that day, the number of those that were killed at the citadel in Susa were reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What they have done in the rest of the king's provinces. Now, what is your petition? It shall even be granted to you. And what is your further request? It shall also be granted to you. What is your further request? It shall also be done. And then said Esther, if it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa, and to according to the edict of today, let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded that it should be done so, and an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews were also in Susa, assembled also on the 14th day of the month, Adar, and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled and defended their lives and rid themselves of the enemies, and kill 75,000 of those who hated them. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. This was done on the 13th day of the month Adar. And on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day, and it became a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. Then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in the provinces of King Assyrus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually, because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which it turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday. And they should make these days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the adversary of all the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and cast Pur, that is the lot, to disturb and destroy them. But when it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that his wicked scheme, which had been devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Let me pause here for a second. So understand, if you haven't been following with Esther, that Haman already had the king's blessing, even though the king didn't know it, had the king's blessing to annihilate and kill all the Jews. So he had the Holocaust all lined up, yet something has changed. Verse 26, therefore they call these days Purim, after the name Pur. So Pur are the lots that were the dice that were thrown. And because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants, for all those who allied themselves with them, so they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation, according to the appointments, the appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, or their memory fade from their descendants. Then Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. He sent letters to the Jews to the 127 provinces of the king of Assyrus, namely words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they had established for themselves and for their descendants, with instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations. The command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it was written in the book. Chapter 10. Now King Assyrus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the accomplishments of his authority and strength, and the full account of greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him. Let me pause there for a second. Remember that Mordecai saved the king's life. And the king didn't know this until the king went back and read the official accounts of of the kingdom, of the palace, and found out that Mordecai had actually saved his life. So there's a special preference here. Let me go back to verse 2. And all the accomplishments of his authority and strength, and the full account of greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, the great among the Jews, and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. That's a lot of text. The media people know that I highlight in yellow everything that's supposed to go on the screen, and I'm 3.5 pages of yellow. But what is happening here? So in chapter 9, from verses 1 to 19, Esther has now secured the undoing of Haman. She has secured the right to enact a new law that would undo Haman's law to annihilate the Jews. And you can find that language of the new verse in chapter 11, or verse 11 of chapter 8, says the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force or any province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. What we're seeing here is this massive warfare that's going on. And then chapter 9 opens, and now the day has dawned. And we're immediately told what happens. When the king commanded and the edict were about to be carried out on that very day, the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery. The reverse occurred, and the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. We have said all along that every page of the Bible points to Christ. And here we see it again. What does that sound like? The reverse occurred, and the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. God causes all things for good for those who love him and are called according to their purpose. So there's this massive mob, Haman's mob, right? And the Jews throughout the empire turn the tables on them. Verse 6, 500 were killed. Verse 16, 75,000 were killed. Folks, war is not like the television. There's nothing glorious about war. There's nothing There are heroic moments when an individual does something above himself to save his men. But I'm telling you from personal experience, war is terrible. God is raining down vengeance here. The king gets reports from the battle in the capital city. And it's actually another last funny part of Esther. He's actually impressed. He says, look, 500 were slain in Susa. And then he asks Esther, you know, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. So if you read the Bible commentators, pretty much unanimously, what they will all say is this next part is Esther's darkest hour. She asks that the bloodshed in Susa at the citadel, in the capital, could it please be extended for one more day? She said that she wants it to be taken out of the citadel and down into the streets of the outer city. She wants more bloodshed. She wants the 10 sons of Haman to be publicly exposed to ridicule and humiliation and hang them on their own gallows. A lot of people preach on the book of Esther, and Esther's this like model of who we should be. But if you read this, you have to think, really, she wants more bloodshed? She wants more death? And I don't know what went through Esther's head. This was one of the, I've talked about the 10 questions that I'm going to have when I get to heaven that get to get answered. This is one of them. Like, why would you want that? And why would you want to, in a really gruesome way, I don't know if you've ever seen anybody crucified. I have. It's disgusting. It's really not good. She wanted all 10 of those kids hanging on the gallows. Mike did a really great job, if you missed that sermon, about describing, you know, what the gallows actually looked like. They weren't like the, you know, you see in the movies or the cartoons, you know, where you stick your head and your hands through the, you know, the wood planks, right? No, it was a giant stake. And your body was impaled on the top of that giant stake for everyone to see. Now, there's an important part here, and I am going to turn the tide, so I'm not trying to make this into a, you know. When we hear the term holy war today in our society, we think of something very, very different, and it's because of Islam. We think of people doing things for religion and religion's sake. And they're horrific things. And we see pictures of people being burned in cages and their heads cut off. And those things are beyond horrific. I tried to come up with a different term here, but I can't, because there's a scriptural tradition to holy war. And what I mean by this is God directs people, has directed people to combat, but he's always put reservations on it. He's always put restrictions on it. You look at verse 10, verse 15, verse 16. It says, do not touch the plunder. Remember that Mordecai's original decree had expressly permitted them to plunder their enemies. So why didn't they do that? Because they knew what the engagement, they knew that it was sacred of what they were engaging in. This really was a holy war. And we can look back in Scripture again. You know, it's one thing for a Christian to say, oh, well, this is the owner's manual to life, right? All the answers are kept in here. They are, literally. And when we look back on holy wars, we look at King Saul, right? Israel's first king. We look at the Amalekites, all right, who was led by King Agag. Saul. They failed to execute these principles of the holy war. God kept saying over and over again, said, the Lord sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy the wicked people, the Amalekites, make war on them until you wipe them out. Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? See, God's not out to plunder people, to steal things, to deprive them, you know, what is theirs. But God will not be mocked. God does use warfare for vengeance. Ultimately, the vengeance will come in the end. We don't have to worry about that as Christians, right, who sit under the throne of the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ, who has died for us. We don't have to worry about any of that. You don't have to worry about your coworker. You don't have to worry about the jerk that cuts you off in traffic. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But there are times where God uses his people and even non-believers to go out and serve his justice. I'm not trying to self-justify here. I am communicating to you what I have worked through and why this happens. So when you need to understand why somebody went out on the battlefield to preserve your freedom, it wasn't, and there's exceptions to this rule, I get it, okay? I've met them. But it's not, somebody being mean, or being obsessed with killing. I will tell you from personal experience that the majority of the people who set foot, who lace up their combat boots and walk out into the field are doing it for righteous reasons. They may not know it. What we read here at the end of Esther is the execution of a holy war. Because people have been disqualified, Saul especially. People have been disqualified on being Israel's king. And God will not be mocked. So in Esther chapter 9, we actually meet Saul's descendants, Esther and Mordecai. And they're leading people, God's people, as they rewrite their history. And it's a history of failure. They have unfinished business with the Amalekites. And so they prosecute a new holy war. And this time it's against Haman. So when Esther asks for a second day to chase down those who were with Haman, she's not asking for blood or lust or anything like that. She wants to complete the task of this holy war. You got to understand, these people have been persecuted for years and years and years. And even this gruesome act of publicly displaying the bodies of Haman's sons on stakes, this is where it gets... It was tradition. It was tradition in warfare. You can look back to the Vietnam War, when men were crucified on crosses. They're not the crosses like that cross. It was two sticks that were tied together. And it was an act of humiliation. It was an act of psychological warfare against everybody else. But what we're seeing here is this reversal. Like, everything is changing now. It is a holy war. The people of God were engaged in something very different. Not in a Holocaust, not in an ethnic cleansing. It was warfare. They weren't trying to grab land. They were prosecuting this judicial decree of God. And I bring all this up because there is this much greater graphic picture of the conflict that we are in. And it started back in Genesis 3, when God declared that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent would live in enmity, it says, with one another, till one would come and crush the serpent's head. Everything we see in Esther all points to the cross. You can look at Cain and Abel and Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Ishmael and Israel, the Amalekites, Saul, King Agag, now Esther and Mordecai, the exiled Jews, Haman, it's all ancient warfare. And we see this over and over again. But Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he's put them to shame. This is Christ's holy war. That's what we're in. If you come to my house and you go to my basement, you're going to find months and months of water and food and ammo and everything that I think I might need to protect my wife, because that's my job. I hope it all burns in hell. I hope that Satan has nothing against me or Haman or anybody else. Paul tells us very clearly in the New Testament that if we're a Christian, we are locked in spiritual warfare. We're engaged in spiritual conflict. Ephesians 6, 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers, over the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What Paul is describing is exactly what Esther and the Jews are going through in Esther 9 and 10. What they've been going through the whole book. But it is so important, folks, and if you take anything away from this sermon, I want you to hear this. Our victory has already been won. We don't have to worry about the Hamans. God bless you again. Let the baby sing. Or the young baby sing. We are fighting a battle day by day for ourselves. We're fighting a battle of sin and the flesh that we live in. We don't need to worry about the end. The end's already taken care of. We struggle with the flesh, with our own corruption. But we don't have to worry, have any doubt about the final outcome. Because here's the thing, we know what Esther didn't know. That Jesus would hang on that cross, and he would pay the price, and he would cancel our debt, declare us not guilty. And I say us being Christians. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, I hope to shock the hell out of you. Because you need to come to Jesus. Paul said, "Who can save me from this body of death?" And we have conflict every single day in our own context. Maybe it's an office, maybe it's a hospital, maybe it's a classroom, maybe it's at our home. Maybe it's a place that the gospel is ridiculed. And if that's true, I want you to write this down, Romans 16, 20. Cling to Romans 16, 20. Remember that the holy war has already been prosecuted and it's already been won at the cross. And Genesis 3:15 is done. Remember, God will crush the head of the serpent. You can take that to the bank. So don't give up. Fight on. Love on. Even when your love is not returned back to you, pray on. Keep pushing. Keep going on. I have several people in my life right now. I don't know what the season is right now, but I have people in my life that are so not motivated. But I've had conversations with people in the last few weeks. They've given up. They don't want to fight. They don't want to keep pressing on. Pray on. And you're not doing it under your own power. You're doing it with the power of Jesus Christ, the living Savior, who's already done. You might be discouraged. You might be an addict who looks at life and goes, I'm never going to amount to anything. You live under and serve and have been saved by the living God of the universe that can stop you. The question is, are you going to be a part of His will? And I'm not standing here on some, you know, ivory podium, or this thing's not ivory. It's a little shaky for ivory. And man, I want to talk to you. I mean, dang it, dudes. I will invoke one name in this sermon, and that's Jana Graham. Years ago, she said, I need to tell him to put his big boy pants on. And if any of you know Jana, you know what that means. And she did. And that family Jana Graham has a legacy. Let's go back to Purim real quick and I'll close with this. Purim, P-U-R-I-M, is this festival that they were remembering the providence of God and how God intervened and He gave them this gift and this relief from their enemies. And we can see this all throughout Scripture in Joshua and Judges and everything. But we see this holy war that has happened. And when I say holy war, I'm not saying we are not Islam. Muhammad's name means the Prince of the Sword. You know what Jesus' name means? The Prince of Peace. There will come a day where we will fully realize victory and rejoice and celebration in Jesus Christ. We're just living it out today. But this feast of Purim, I think, is really important. And it plays into the Sabbath. As we finish up the book of Esther here, I think it's a really healthy decision or question to ask, okay, what does the author want our hearts to take from this book? What are we supposed to rejoice in? What are we supposed to celebrate in? How do we deal with the truths of the book of Esther? And I would say one thing, two things. Grace and rejoice. Think of the festival of Purim. When they got relief, when they had rest, when their enemies were defeated, when it was pointing to the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, and just look at the throne of glory. I know that this world tells you, you know, suck it up and drive on. That's not Christianity. Look at the throne of glory. That's where you're going. That's where you're headed. That's the promise that God has made for you. That's the promise that God sealed for you on the cross. He already broke through the darkness. He already abolished death, and he already sealed your salvation. And so, going back to the book, we don't need that king. We need a new king. This is who our king is. He is superior. And as the book of Esther ends, as we look at it, it's wonderful. I mean, if you just read the text, then you're missing out. Look at what actually happened here. Esther's people were going to be annihilated. But verse 3, he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all of his people. The book of Esther ends with this amazing victory and this, I mean, the people of God had to be like, praise Jesus. Well, okay, they didn't, sorry, we say that today because it's 2021. What looked like a really bad situation, God said, don't get carried away. The final victory isn't here yet. The true Savior hasn't come yet. I'm sending you a king. And it's not Esther, and it's not Mordecai. It's not them. I'm going to send you a better king. In Hebrews 12, it says that Jesus is the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, what we're doing as we walk out this life is we're seeing a glimpse of Jesus. You can look to your left, or maybe not your left and right, but look to one side. You can look that way, and you'll see a glimpse of Jesus, okay? I do this every day in my house. Because Jesus suffered the death, and he was crowned with glory and honor because Hebrews 2, verse 9, he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And that's not anything that any man or woman could ever do. Folks, put your trust in God. Don't seek your comfort, your value. Don't trust your pastors. Wow, did he just say that? Don't trust your pastors. Don't trust the love of your spouse or the success of your children. Look to Christ. That's your king. Amen.